We are beginning a new series. It's in the book of Esther. And part of our rationale for doing this is because starting next week, 4 weeks in a row, we're going to have four guys who've never done a sermon before, but they wanted to learn how. We're calling it our preaching cohort. And if you love our church, you will pray for Daniel Shetke. He's up to bat next week. And I'm excited to hear what God's going to say to us through Daniel. And so my job today is to set the stage for the book of Esther without stealing thunder from any of the next four guys. And this has been a bit of a challenge for me, but this is what we're going to do. So we are calling this series Esther, When God Seems Silent. And it'll be quickly evident to you why that is. So the story is set during the Persian Empire, which was roughly 539 to 331 BC. Now, how many people here like history? Who likes history in the room? All right, I'm going to apologize to the rest of you because you're going to get a bunch of it today, but this is where we're going to go. Now, the story of Esther takes place during that Persian Empire period, and it's pretty much 483 to 473, so about a 10-year period of time in there. And if you were a Bible guy and you know your Bible and you've read your Bible, you would find out that the story of Esther fits in time-wise, chronologically, between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. But now there's some history that we have to get to that leads up to Esther's story. So it works like this. The people of Israel decided they wanted a king way back in the day. God said, I'm your king. They said, no, we want a king like the other nations have. So he said, fine, I'm going to give you a king. And they picked out, God picked out for them a guy who wasn't going to work out, but he sure looked good at the front end. His name was Saul. He was tall. He was good looking. And for a while, the people loved him. And then after a while, they didn't. And then after Saul came David, King David, who to this day is revered by the Jewish people and frankly by us too, a man after God's own heart. David was king over Israel for 40 years-ish. After David dies, his son Solomon takes over. Solomon, the wise guy, the guy who had all the stuff, right? Including too many wives. And I can't even handle one wife. How he could have the number of wives that guy had, I have no clue, but he did. So then you had Solomon. He gets about a 40-year reign. And then Solomon dies. And then, there, not soon afterwards, there's a bit of a civil war amongst the people of Israel. And what happened was this. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was not smart. And rather than make it easier for the people to be citizens of his country, he actually made it harder. He taxed them beyond their ability to bear it. Most of the people said, we're not going to do this. And so the country basically split. The 12 tribes of Israel split into two groups. The 10 tribes to the north, they took the name Israel. And their leader was a guy named Jeroboam, and he had been the general under Solomon. And then the two tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, and that includes where Jerusalem is, they took the name Judah, and they followed Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. Are you with me so far? Great. Then what happened after that, we have this divided kingdom, and then we've got a bunch of bad kings on both the Israel side and the Judah side. A bunch of bad kings in a line. However, there were a few good ones thrown in. So that kind of leads us up to sort of where we are now. Before this all happened, this divided kingdom and all that, and certainly during and after this time, God sent prophets to warn his people to repent and to return to following God. Here has been the problem with God's people forever and ever, it seems, is that they take on the name as being God's people, and in some cases, the identity, but then they quickly follow other gods, other idols. They didn't act any different than the nations that were around them. And so God sent prophets begging them to repent of their sin and to return back to following God, the only God. So God sent prophets to Israel before they were exiled. He sent guys like Hosea and Amos. He sent a prophet to Edom, which was a country next door. That guy's name is Obadiah. He sent two prophets to Assyria, Nineveh. One of them was Jonah. And then not long after that, he sent a guy named Nahum. God sent prophets to Judah before the exile, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. He sent prophets to Judah during the exile, Ezekiel and Daniel. And he sent prophets to Judah after this exile, which first of several returns, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, why am I telling you all this? It's because God is always, always asking his people to return to him. And God could have just said, you know what, they blew it, I'm done with them, never again. But God, in his loving kindness, continually would send prophets that would warn them and beg them to repent. Now, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, of course, did not repent. So here's what happened. Divided kingdom, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. In 722 BC, Israel fell to the Assyrians. The Assyrians pretty much came in and took away most, if not all, of the people in those northern tribes there. That happened in 722, and the capital of Assyria at that time was Nineveh. If you know the story of Jonah, there you go. And then later on, Assyria falls to the Babylonians. The Babylonians are Nebuchadnezzar. And that happened in 612 BC. And then Judah, who thought they were going to hold out, and they tried to form some alliances with Egypt and some other countries, which all failed them, and then they fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So at this point, in that part of the world, the Babylonians were the dominant force, the dominant culture, the dominant military power. And this part, once all of God's people, almost all of them, went into captivity at this point in Babylon, then there was a period of about 70 years that they were in exile. In fact, we learn a little bit about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. It says, he, Nebuchadnezzar, took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, why did the writer say that? It's because God assigned a year for every seven-year period of time that the people of Israel, when they were a combined kingdom and then when they were a divided kingdom, when they had not been honoring the Sabbath themselves. And the way it was supposed to work back then is every 7 years was a year of what they called a year of jubilee kind of thing, where they would kind of return, the land to its original purpose, to its original owners, so forth and so on. They had ignored all of that. They had ignored pretty much everything God told them to be and to do. So God says, well, you didn't give the land the time I wanted it to have while you had it, lying, you know, fallow is the word, when you don't plant it and you give the ground a chance to kind of rejuvenate. He said, so I'm going to make sure, I'm going to do it myself. Kicks them all out, and then the land lies desolate for 70 years. Then in 539, Babylon falls to the Medo-Persians. If you've ever heard of a guy named Cyrus the Great, he was the Persian guy, okay? In 539, they took over Babylon and everybody that Babylon had taken over. You with me so far? You're going, why are you telling me this? Hang with me. A year later, in 538, this same Cyrus guy, he declares a proclamation that all the exiled people in Persia can return to their original territories, their original cities and whatnot. He was not stupid. And here's why he did this. It wasn't because he just loved Jesus or something. This had nothing to do with it. The reason Cyrus did this is because, unlike the Babylonians before him and the Assyrians before them, if you conquered another country and you made all those people come to your country, you have a social service problem. You cannot take care of all these people. Cyrus was smart enough to understand that. And so what Cyrus did is he sent all these exiles back to their countries. He gave them the opportunity to go, not just the Jews, but everybody, to go back to their countries so that they could work the land and pay him tax. And because he needed buffer countries around him, buffer territories that were loyal to him, and because he didn't want to have to take care of them firsthand. He wanted them to take care of themselves and then send him what they, back in the day, they would call a tribute. We would call it a tax. Okay? So that's where that was. In 538, there is this proclamation. We read about it in continuing in 2 Chronicles 36. He says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, because God had promised and predicted all of this through Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it to writing. He said, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's an interesting statement. And he has charged me with to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Cyrus was a pretty religious guy in his own way. And so here's what he wanted. He wanted the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple so that the God of the Israelites would pray to the gods that he worshipped so that they would show favor on Cyrus. Tracking with me on that? So this group of Jews, originally led by a guy named Zerubbabel, I wonder why his parents named him that, but that's his name, a group of Jews led by Zerubbabel go to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, in between this guy named Zerubbabel and then another group of Jews came out under the leadership of a guy named Ezra, there was this gap of time. Esther happens kind of in there. Ezra leads a second and then a third group, and then later on, Nehemiah, he leads a group to go back to the Promised Land and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And that's pretty much when Nehemiah's done, as far as history and chronology go, that is the end of the Old Testament. So we're talking about stuff that's happening right at the very end of the Old Testament. Then there's this 400 years of who knows what, a bunch of stuff in the world. But as far as the Bible concerns, it's about 400 years, and then Christ comes on the scene. Now, there's this guy that we're going to be looking at in the book of Esther. His name is King Ahasuerus. That's his Hebrew name. His Greek name is Xerxes. And he was king for about 20 years, 485 BC to 465 BC. He was the son of Darius I. Darius I may have also been Cyrus II. And this guy Cyrus was the father of Artaxerxes. And that guy also had about a 30-year reign after him. And this son of Cyrus, the son of Xerxes, he was the guy that allowed both Ezra and Nehemiah to take people to go back to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, and so forth. Now, when Xerxes, king of Persia, and by the way, Persia is sort of kind of modern-day Iran, okay? Babylon, previous to them, that's kind of modern-day Iraq. That's very simplistic. But when Xerxes was the king of the Medes and the Persians, he was reigning over 127 provinces that stretched as far east as India, as far south as Ethiopia in Africa, and as far north as Macedonia. Macedonia is above Greece. So he had a big swath of the known world at that time. And when they try to guesstimate how many people lived in that whole area, it was over 50 million people. This was a big thing going on in the time. In 465, Xerxes was assassinated in his own bedroom by his close advisors. So apparently not everybody loved the guy. And historians characterize Xerxes as being the tallest and the most handsome of the Persian kings. He was ambitious and he was ruthless as a ruler. He was sometimes a brilliant warrior, and he was a jealous lover, and he had a psycho anger problem. And even as we read the book of Esther, we're going to get little pieces of this about him. And by the way, his first wife, Vashti, who is mentioned in chapter 1 of Esther, she wasn't so nice either. Herodotus, it was a historian back in the time, and most of what we know about the world at that time, in that place, we learned from this guy. And he says that Vashti, once she found out that Xerxes, her husband the king, was having affairs with a married woman and with the married woman's daughter, and so she personally hacked the woman into pieces. I'm thinking, not the neighbor lady I want to live next door to, right? If you ever saw the movie 300, it tells the story of this guy, Xerxes. 300 Spartans, led by King Leonidas, they met an estimated 800,000 Persians at Thermopylae, and that was in 480 BC. Now, at the time, the Spartans were the ground warriors. The Greeks were the navy people. They fought the naval battles. And the Persians somehow, yeah, they beat up on the 300, but that was the beginning of them losing the war. They lost the war later that same year in a series of epic land and sea battles, and Greece finally conquered Persia at the Battle of Issus in 330 BC, led by Alexander the Great, of Alexander the Great fame, right? So, a lot of history here over several hundred years. Now, while the books of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the return of the Jews, several times, several groups went from Persia back into the Holy Land, the world, on the other hand, still had its eye on other things that were going on at the same time. The Chinese philosopher Confucius was born in China during this time. Greece was reaching its golden age of culture. Pericles, he was the guy that really shaped our political system that would become the basis for modern democracy. Sophocles was a playwright, and he wrote Oedipus Rex, Electra, and Antigone. And these are plays that if you take ancient literature, you would invariably read these, and you think all those people back then were really sick in the mind. Well, you know what? If they read our stuff, they would think we were sick in the mind. A guy named Herodotus, he's our historian friend. He's provided for all of us since then most of what we know about the Persian Age and the Greek Wars. During this time, a guy named Protagoras, he was a philosopher and a mathematician. A guy named Socrates, the philosopher, he was born in 470 BC. And by this time, by Esther's time and maybe 100 years following her, the ancient Olympic Games had already... They already had a 200-year history of naked guys running around throwing things and stuff. The Jews, by the time of Esther, as we mentioned, had already been returning to Jerusalem after Cyrus, though most of the Jews had chosen not to return. So they knew they were Jewish. They knew they were living in exile in Persia. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, says, okay, you can all return. Most of the Jews chose not to return. And in a way, this was a violation of God's command given to them through both the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah. In other words, through those two prophets, God had said, I'm going to send you away into exile. You're going to pay for your sin. An entire generation is going to die, but I will call you back. I will call you back. And so they sort of kind of knew this, but they chose to stay where they were in the land of their exile. So Esther, Mordecai, and the other Jews in the story of Esther were that majority who chose not to return to Israel. All too often, we say and may know that we are free in Christ. Because in a way, Cyrus had freed them to go back. You and I, we know that we're free in Christ. Intellectually, we say, yeah, I'm free in Christ, right? But we continue to live as if we are imprisoned and still enslaved by our own sin. If we stop and think about how we live our lives, many times we know we are free in Christ. We are free from sin and free to serve Christ, but then we act day in and day out like we're not free from sin and we're enslaved to it, and we find ourselves going saying things like, well, I can't help it. Or, well, everybody around me has that attitude, so I might as well have it too. And we resign ourselves to an enslavement that we don't have to. The gospel tells us we are free. Here's a little piece of info for you. Way, way back, the people of God were called Hebrews. This would be like leading up to maybe Moses. They were called Hebrews because they speak Hebrew, right? Later on, they were called Israelites. When Israel became a nation and established itself through Joshua's leadership, they went into the promised land, so forth and so on. Later on, they had kings. They fought battles. They were the Israelites. The word Jew actually comes out of this Persian exile time, and the reason the Persians called them the Jews is because they were from, starts with a J and ends with Uda. They're from Judah, so they called them the Jews. That's where that comes from. But the big question of the day in Jewish people's minds was, when they were in exile, or maybe they were, some of them were going to back to rebuild the temple and kind of rebuild Jerusalem, the question in their heads the whole time was this: what was the status of their relationship with God? In other words, did God still care about them? They knew they were God's chosen people, but it didn't, for a couple hundred years, it didn't look like they were God's chosen people. And they're starting to wonder if they even have a relationship with God anymore, because God has judged them and their forefathers for centuries, generations of sin. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Haggai and Zechariah, were written specifically to encourage the people who had returned to Jerusalem, confirming God's judgment for their sin, but also his continuing covenant love to Israel. And one thing we will learn if we read through the book of Esther or any other book of the Bible is God is always, always faithful to his promises. If God says he's going to do something, God does it. Now, he may not do it in the time we think or the way we want, but God is always faithful to his promises. Scholars really do not know who wrote the book of Esther or when it was written. And I will tell you that there are some literary and historical problems with the book of Esther, which caused the reformer John Calvin to never have preached the book. Martin Luther guy, it caused him to write that he wished it had never been included in the Bible. That's pretty strong. And there's a couple other little problems, like some of the names differ between the book of Esther and Herodotus's written histories. And some of the dates don't jive, at least the way we read it. But the biggest problem that people have with the book of Esther is that there is no specific mention of God anywhere in the book. Though, lots of conjecture has been offered by theologians to try and explain that away. But you will notice as we go through Esther in the next weeks, God doesn't really get mentioned specifically. Now, the major theme or theological point of Esther is that throughout history, as I said, God fulfills his covenant promises through his sovereign providence. Some of the other interweaving themes in the book of Esther include the fact that there's a relationship and interplay of God's providence and human behavior, where God can use what seems to be ordinary events or ordinary actions, not necessarily miraculous interventions, to bring about his will. And the word providence, you will hear this word used from time to time in the next few weeks. The word providence literally is a conjunction of two words. The word pro means before, and the word video means to see. And so the word, by definition, providence means any activity arising from foresight. It's the ability to see ahead. Okay, that's providence. And when you think about what providence really is, providence can really only be attributed to God and no one else. So one of the themes there is the interplay between God's providence and human action. Another one may be the self-destructive and self-deceptive nature of human pride. We're going to hear a lot about that in the next couple of weeks. The third one is the identification of God's people as a defining moment in life. Some of you know what I just said. Some of you, did not know Christ, didn't walk with Christ, didn't know any of God's people, didn't care. And God did something in your life and he brought you to him, and you know that it was a major life turning point for you. Others of us in the room who are biological Christians, we grew up in a Christian home. We don't know what it's like not to be in a Christian home. We may not understand the defining moment that comes when we give our life to Christ and it changes our lives. We will see in this book where someone identifies with great courage, identifies with being a part of God's people and the risks that came with that. And we will even see in the book of Esther the partnership between men and women in God's providential dealings with his people. For the Jews who had already returned to Jerusalem, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah each respond to the question, are we still God's people? The story of Esther answers the same question for the Jews who remained in Persia at that time, or for those who had been dispersed all over the entire world and because they had no Jerusalem, they had no temple, or no prophet. When you hear the word diaspora, if you ever hear about the Jewish diaspora, The Jewish diaspora, this was the beginning of that. When the Romans took over the known world at that time, a lot of the Jews cut out after that. The word diaspora is nothing more than a Greek word for the word dispersion. Do you know that there are more, the second biggest Jewish city in the world is New York City. They all came from somewhere else. I read that San Diego is like the fifth or sixth largest Jewish city in the world. I'd rather live in San Diego than New York City. But anyway, there you go. We cannot look at the book of Esther without considering the providence of God, especially when God seems distant or silent at the time. And if you've ever had a period of time in your life, or if you're having that period of time right now in your life where you feel like God is far away from you, God doesn't care, everything God's introducing to your life is hard, this book of Esther may be of encouragement to you, and we hope that it will be. Because as Christians, we learn that it's not every waking moment where we have this clear, warm sense of God's presence, His pleasure, His power in our life. There are times where we call them desert experiences, or one ancient writer called it the dark night of the soul, meaning there are periods of time in our lives where we feel like God isn't there, and if He is there, He doesn't care. But Romans 8:28 says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And so that means all things, meaning even when it seems like God is silent, God is doing something. It's for our good. You'll find in Esther and Mordecai and this guy named Haman and King Xerxes and everyone else in the story, they appear, as you read about it, like they're just going about doing whatever they want to do in the moment, with what appears to be no real stopping to regard God's sovereignty or His will. But you will also see that God is in control the whole time. God is sovereign over His people, over every event, and to the very end, where He wins and His will is done, even while people may do ignorant, stupid, sinful stuff, God is still in control. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that He cannot save, or His ear dull that He cannot hear." He's talking to the people of Israel. "But your iniquities," that's a Bible word for sin, rebellion, "has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." A lot of times we complain, God's not here, God's not close, God doesn't care about me. And at the very same time, we are ignoring the open rebellion that we have against God at the same time. In other words, it's really hard to feel God's presence when we are knowingly and actively living in some sinful decision, some sinful way. In fact, Timothy, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to a young pastor, Timothy, and says the same thing will happen after Jesus as it happened before Jesus. This is chapter 4. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." In our first church plant in Everett, Washington, we had this guy, and he was in the middle of having an affair, and we talked to him, we talked to him, we talked to him, we talked to him. He didn't leave the church because we talked to him and talked to him. He left the church because he came up the very last Sunday and said, "You know, Mike, I need sermons that are more uplifting." I'm saying, "No, you're not. What you really want me to do is tell you what you want. You want me to say what you want to hear. You want me to approve of your sin. And in a weird sort of way, you have a big fat idol in your life and you want me to help you polish it." And he left. This verse in 2 Timothy was talking about that. But understand this. God loves us. Therefore, He will not support us living apart from Him and living indifferent to our own sin. Sometimes when God is silent, it's because He, in a way, is testing our faith. And other times when God is silent, it's because our choices and our behavior wants it that way. But even if God seems silent, He is still in control and doing things. For everything that we see God doing, He's actually doing millions and millions of things that we cannot see, cannot comprehend, and in some ways may not ever see. But just because it seems like God is silent doesn't mean God is inactive in our own lives. See, God's plans, his providence, they were and they still are so much bigger. He preserved a remnant of the Jewish people so that he could bring blessing to the whole world as he promised through them by eventually raising up Messiah, Jesus, and by including Gentile believers, us, as his people. And you'll get an idea through the book of Esther, this idea that God always preserves for himself a remnant. Now, what's a remnant? If you decide, and nobody does this, but if you decided you were going to recarpet your house, number one, we live in Alaska. Why do we carpet houses in the first place? Deb and I live in a house that has not just carpet, white carpet. Dumb. Really dumb. If you're living in God's will, just put hardwood down on your floors. You'll thank me later. But if for some reason you were going to carpet your house, you cut the carpet. If you ever watch carpet layers, they're pretty fast. And they put the sticky stuff down, and then they put the padding down, and then they put the carpet down, and they have these little bits left off where after they take their carpet knives and they trim it and they push it back, and they got those knee things that they push against the wall and so forth and so on. Get these little pieces of carpet left over, and that piece of a carpet is a remnant. You can go to a remnant store in some cities, and you can buy smaller pieces of material if you sew things, or smaller pieces of carpet or whatever it is. It's a remnant. God always preserves for himself a remnant of his people because God is always faithful to his promises. And he told Abraham thousands of years before that he would create for them, create for him a people who were going to be blessed in order to be a blessing to the entire world. And God has not forgotten that promise, and he's still doing it, even when it appears he may not be. The remnant today is us. In Micah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant." He just called us lame, by the way. "And those who were cast off, he will make a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." We, the church, are the remnant. We're the remnant. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6 says, "So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." You and I are sitting here because God chose for us to be sitting here. He gave us the opportunity to be here. He gave any of us who believe in Jesus, he gave us that faith. Right? Everything we have, every breath you take from now until noon, every breath is a gift of God's grace to us. We should be the most humble and the most thankful people on the planet because we're the ones, the remnant, who knows what God has done for us and we appreciate what he's done for us. And the only response we want to have out of understanding that God has given us so much is to respond to him in humility, confession of our own sin, and to want to obey him out of joy, not out of duty, but out of joy. How to read Esther? Number one, read Esther this way. And I would encourage you, for the next few weeks, make it a goal, if you can, to read the book of Esther once each week. Yes, it's a few chapters, but it's a really fun story. It really is. How to read Esther? Read through the eyes of someone who was in captivity. Number two, read it through the experience of someone who has rebelled against God and chased false idols. What did I just say? It was a few years ago where a friend of mine said, "You know, when we read the book of Proverbs, we all tend to read Proverbs through the eyes of the wise man or woman, right? And we read Proverbs, we go, that's me, right? When you read the book of Proverbs through the eyes of the fool, it changes everything, doesn't it? When we read the book of Esther together this summer, read it through the experience of someone who has rebelled against God and chased false idols. Read it through the experience of somebody who God said, "You're free." And we go, "No, I think, the prison doors are open, the chains fell off, but I'm going to stay here anyway because for me, the sin that I know is better than the freedom with you that I don't know." Number three, read the book of Esther with the assurance that God is sovereign and in control. And I'm going to tell you what, if you haven't had those moments in your life, you will, where all you have to fall back on is God's being in control. Most of you, some of you have, but most of you have not yet dropped your kid off at a college campus for their freshman year. Let me tell you that your parenting changes that day. You get in the car, you have a good cry, and you look at each other and you go, what do we do now? How about this, dads, you young dads? You're walking that daughter down the aisle of her wedding day. And a bunch of stuff is going through your head, especially my daughter. She looked at me and said, Daddy, I can't believe this is happening. I said, you can't believe this is happening. And what you're doing is you're asking God to take care of your daughter because you're putting your daughter's hand in the hand of some young man who you may know him well, but you don't know him well enough. And you give him that look like, if you ever, I will hunt you down like a cheetah hunts down a zebra, and you'll be left in the middle of the street looking like this because you don't have the control anymore. We have to read it with the assurance that God is sovereign. Sovereign means he reigns and he's in control. And fourth, read Esther while knowing that everything that happened found its eventual and ultimate fulfillment in one man, Jesus. Everything we see as issues all through the Old Testament finds its fulfillment, it finds its cure, it finds its solution in Jesus. It was his death in our place that resulted in our life of freedom from sin, and it is his resurrection from death is what gives us the assurance that God is on the throne and that his promises can be trusted even when God seems silent. Each week, as part of our custom, we take time to ponder what we've heard. We take time to ponder who God is and what he's done for us through Jesus. And in some cases, we preach the gospel to ourselves. And then we go up to the communion table. It's very simple. We used to have candles there, but they kept flooding, and I'm tired of the candles, so we just got rid of them. We have a little bit of bread, a little broken flat bread, and you take it and you dip it in the cup. The bread symbolizes for us Jesus' willingness to have his body be abused and broken for us. He paid a personal price for us. He died a physical death for us. The blood is seen in the cup, and the blood is related more to the atonement. There was a price that had to be paid for our sin. God is two things. God is perfectly loving, completely gracious, so sacrificial. God is so loving. And on the other half, the other side of that is God is also just, holy, righteous. And the only way that these two complete aspects of God's character could be together without being in conflict is for Jesus, who was holy, to die in our place, to pay for the sin that we have committed against God. It had to be paid for. Jesus' shed blood is what paid for it, his death. That's what that symbolizes. We take moments each week to do this, to contemplate, to remember, to thank God for loving us, even though there have been so many times where we haven't loved him. We thank God for reaching out to us when we were not reaching out to him. And we thank God even today for being God and being in control and loving us, even though there may be times where we feel like God is silent and we wonder how we're going to get by the next day or the next week. The table reminds us of the great loving and yet holy sovereignty of God. So take a moment, and then we'll sing a bit together to worship him in response to what we've talked about, and that'll be our time.